All right, Mark chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Lord, the truth that we've been singing comes to mind. When Satan, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Father, as we deal with whatever temptations, whatever tests may come in our lives, will you strengthen us and help us to look to Christ, who has stood in our place, who has passed the test, and who has died for our sins and given us a righteousness before you. Will you help us as we come to your word? Help us to see clearly what your word has for us, to repent of sin in our lives, and to believe and trust in the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, testing in some ways is the only thing that matters before we will believe that something is genuine, or at least that it's of great quality. If you go to a car dealership, you want to know that the model of car that you're getting has been tested and proven to be safe and of good quality. If you get a prescription, then you'd want to know that that prescription has been tested before you put it into your body to have whatever effects on you. With political candidates, we typically look to see if they've been tested through various scenarios before we will put them in a higher office with a lot of power. But the fact of the matter is, testing something or someone doesn't necessarily make them any better at anything. However, testing shows us whether something is as good as we need it to be in real life situations. I think of a slogan, and you guys can tell me if you remember what this is from. Kid tested, mother approved. What's that? It's Kick cereal, actually. But for some reason, that came to my mind. Kid tested, mother approved. Now, what is that trying to say? What is that communicating to a parent? I think on the one hand, it's trying to tell the parent that this is a healthy cereal, if such a thing exists. It's trying to tell you that there's some nutritional value in this that you'll want to give to your kids rather than my favorite cereal, Coco Dino Bites, which is really just a dessert. But it says kid tested at the beginning. And why is that? Well, that's because in real life, we know, every parent knows that if I try to give my kids the healthy cereal that is a little bit good for them, then I'm going to hear whining and complaining, and why can't we have this? And I don't want to deal with that. Just give me the sugary cereals. Now, this isn't Bob's parenting class, so we're not going to deal with the issues and the culture with that. But the marketing definitely works. So what they're saying is this has been kid tested, that this kids will like this. We've already run this through the gauntlet. We've made it taste good enough that your kids are not going to complain. Well, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see how Jesus, who had just been baptized and declared to be the Son of God, was put to the test in order to reveal that he is, in fact, the one sent by God to defeat Satan, overcome sin and death, and call a people to be citizens of the kingdom of God. In seeing Christ lifted up in this way, we will see how our own fight against sin and temptation must first be rooted in the only one who was able to go through the test and prove himself to be without sin. But before we jump into the passage, I do want to kind of address the fact that I'm using this word test, and we're talking about the temptation of Jesus. Now, this term that is used, and it's used here in the passage, that Jesus was tempted by Satan, it can mean in various contexts. It can refer to temptation in the way that we typically think, or it can refer to a test, being put to the test. And so this is sort of a play on words that I'm using, but we're going to see some different ways that the Bible talks about temptation that I think will show how I think Mark is primarily showing Jesus as having been tested, having been proven in this particular passage. So what we're going to see is we're going to see who tested Jesus, how Jesus was tested, and finally we'll see the results of that test. So first, let's ask the question, who tested Jesus? Now, at first blush, this seems pretty obvious, right? Because the text here and in anywhere else where you see the temptation narrative, it's talking about the fact that Satan was the one who was tempting Jesus. But before we get to his part, first we need to note that this was not a sort of accidental happenstance. It's not like Jesus was just wandering around in the wilderness and Satan came upon him. But there was a purpose that we see here in this account. And in fact, all three of the gospel narratives of the temptation give us a little bit of a hint that it was more than just Satan who was wanting to put Jesus through this test. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." So Jesus was being led by the Spirit. But even in this account, you could really say, well, he might have been led by the Spirit for one purpose, and Satan took advantage and tempted Jesus. But let's think about Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Same numbers, but different gospel. He says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So we could say that there were many purposes for Jesus being in the wilderness, but primarily, he was there in order to be tempted by the devil. But how does Mark tell us that this happened? Well, Mark uses different language than Matthew, but he still uses very purposeful language in this brief little narrative to tell us, I think, that the Spirit was leading Jesus into the wilderness for a particular purpose of being tested, of being tempted by Satan. It says in verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." You'll find as we go through the Gospel of Mark that this word "immediately" is one of Mark's favorite words. He sort of has this urgency about everything. But what happened? What just happened? Well, in verse 11, we're in the account of Jesus being baptized. And verse 11 says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" And then Mark says, "And then immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness." So there's this connection with what just happened. And Mark says, and here is where the Spirit took Jesus next in order to prove his standing as the Son of God. But he uses this phrase, "drove him out into the wilderness." What is translated here, "drove him out," is actually a term that is usually used in Mark and other places to refer to casting out a demon. So it's a very simple word, and I'm not implying that Jesus was cast out as like a demon, but it's a word that conveys being thrown out, being, you know, sort of, and I think this translation is actually very good. He was drove out into the wilderness. He was led, yes, but this was a leading with urgency. It was as if he was being thrown onto the scene of the wilderness. So clearly we see that before anything else, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, had a purpose in Jesus going through this test. However, we also know that there is another player on the scene. And Mark tells us that during these 40 days, Jesus was tempted by Satan. So how does this work? I mean, we're the Lord, or, you know, God the Father and Satan, was there a conversation here? We obviously don't know the background, but this does show us, once again, and there are many places in Scripture where we see this, where God is sovereign over something. He has a particular purpose in something, and even in the case of something that's sinful, where Satan is obviously, he has bad motives. He wants to take Jesus off of his course to the cross. And yet, the Lord has a purpose in that. And Satan is held responsible for his sinful action. So who was testing Jesus? God and Satan were both testing Jesus. And we know that Satan's purpose was subordinate to the Lord's purpose. That while Satan was sinfully desiring to cause Jesus to stumble, the Lord had a greater purpose. And of course, Satan was responsible. So we see this tension here, and this is a tension that we find in a lot of places in Scripture. So if that's something you want to talk about, we can talk about that during question and answer. But the answer to who tested Jesus is, of course, both the Lord and Satan. So the second question that we're going to consider is, how was Jesus tested? How was he tested? And I think this question kind of naturally comes up because we think about temptation and our experience with temptation, and sometimes we might say, well, how was Jesus tempted to sin? So even though there's not much about what this tempting is, it's mentioned here that he was tempted by Satan, I think it's helpful for us to consider what it means for Jesus to be tempted. And really, this brings up the question about the nature of temptation. I think that part of the confusion, or at least the fact that we need to think about it more and question it, is because the Bible gives us a couple different ways that it describes temptation. And we'll put these in two different categories, though they're not mutually exclusive. A lot of times you see these two working together. But there's inward temptation and outward temptation. So what is inward temptation? Inward temptation is when we desire something. You know, we're in a situation and we're wanting to do something sinful, or we have this sort of inclination within us to do something sinful. It's not the same as doing the sin. Otherwise, it would just be sinning, right? We have the choice at that point. We have the opportunity to not commit that sin. But we also can't say that there's nothing sinful in our having a desire that is against the Lord's desire. And so I'll give you an example. If you go to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So here we have a couple things that tells us that this is different from Jesus' experience. First of all, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." Well, in some sense, we know that Jesus was brought into that situation in order to be tempted, that God had a purpose in that. And then it says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil." And so some people say, well, this means that it was Jesus' humanity that was tempted with evil. I don't think that that's exactly the point here. It says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But then we see James's definition of temptation. He says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So he's saying that this kind of temptation that he's talking about, that there's something broken in our very desires that we would want to do that. It's not the same as committing the sin, but it does show us that we are fallen humans, that we are predisposed to sin. So that was inward temptation. The second category, and again, these are not very strongly defined categories. There's some working between them. But the second is outward temptation. And outward temptation is when there are external forces. There's opportunity for us to sin. There's pressure on us to sin, giving us a choice of whether or not we're going to do it. But it's not necessarily that inward compulsion to sin that we have to fight. And I'll give you an example. And this is an example from my own life. And so what I don't want to do is set myself up as the hero. So I'm giving you this example. But first I want to say, there's nothing in me that made me not commit this sin. I think it was just by the grace of God that I can look back and say, wow, I think that's a good example of being tempted in a sort of outward temptation and not having that compulsion to commit the sin. But that's by no means saying that I'm not tempted inwardly. I think that's a daily battle, nor is it implying that I'm in any way stronger than anyone else. So with that caveat, I'll tell you, when I was a senior in high school, I worked at Sonic Drive-In. I was a car hop. And one of the things about working at Sonic is that it's terrible. But but there is one good thing, and that's that you do get tips, but you also make minimum wage, whereas at a lot of restaurants, because of the tips, you don't make minimum wage. So you could make pretty decent money, at least for fast food, working there. One day, I was taking food to a lady, and she didn't really interact with me. She just kind of handed me the money. I told her, I told her how much it was. She handed me this big wad of cash, and so I was kind of looking through it. You know, you count the money, and you're going to give them their change, and I'm looking, and it's like 20s and $100 bills, and I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? And before I can really get the chance to do anything, she starts to back up. And I'm like, hey, wait. And she just zooms off. So I'm standing here. I don't remember how much money it was, but it was a lot of money. and I'm thinking, okay, so I can't exactly tell my coworkers about that because I had already worked there long enough to know that you don't tell your coworkers that you have a big stash of cash on you. So I knew that I needed, if I was going to talk to someone, I needed to talk to the manager, but I probably needed to do it privately. So I just kind of kept it to myself and I was hoping she would come back. And I wasn't sure really what had just transpired. So I continued to work because, it's a pretty fast paced job. And then I hear one of the other people who's taking orders saying, "Lady, nobody has your money, okay?" Oh. And I said, wait. So I ran outside, found the lady, gave her money back. Now, that was an example where I had the great opportunity to just take that woman's money and say, "Sorry, I don't know what you're talking about." And then there was not enough accountability in the system for Sonic to say, "Hey, wait a second, how much money did you get in tips today?" There's something wrong there. So I could have done that, but there was nothing within me that wanted to do that. I felt sorry for the lady. I wanted to take the money back to her. So that's an example of outward temptation. The circumstances were there. Somebody could have walked up to me and said, "Well, you need to keep that," and given me pressure or something, and that would still be outward temptation. But it wasn't as if I was sitting there calculating, "Well, I've got this and this that I could do with this money. It'd be really nice." If I were in a situation where I had bills like today, it'd probably be more of an inward temptation. And oftentimes, like I said, both of these ways of speaking of temptation are at play when we sin. You have the opportunity, you have the circumstances, the pressure, but then you also have your sinful desire saying, "Yeah, I want to do that." And at that point, there's the choice. Do I sin or not? But I want to make the case that Jesus was tempted here outwardly, but not inwardly in the way that James spoke. And so I know that there's an objection that could come to your mind. You could say, "Well, I think in the Bible somewhere it says that he was tempted in every respect or in every way that we are. So how is it that he could be tempted only outwardly and not in this James 1 kind of way?" And in fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 does say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, without having to go into everything that that passage is saying, we can think about, okay, so was Jesus tempted in every respect in the sense that he was tempted exactly as we are? Does that mean he was tempted with every sin that we were? Does that mean that he was tempted and he had this inward desire to lust after a woman or to lie to someone or to, you know, to cheat on his taxes or something like that? I don't think that's what that passage is saying. And in fact, it says he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So whatever we mean by tempted in every respect as we are, it doesn't mean what James is talking about when he says that there's this sinful desire within us that's wanting something. So I would conclude that Jesus had the circumstances, the pressures, everything, every opportunity to sin as we did. And the weakness of the flesh, the fact, you know, you think about he was in the wilderness for 40 days fasting, and he was tempted first with turning the rocks into bread. Okay, that's a pretty strong temptation when you're a human who needs nourishment. So we know that all of these circumstances were at play. We know that Satan was trying to lure Jesus to deceive him by using scripture. That he was coming at him with the opportunity to go around the cross and get everything that he wanted. He was tempting him with the ability to show off his powers and his standing as the Messiah. And yet, Jesus overcame all of that, and he defeated Satan. So we can talk about that more if there are more questions about that. But I'm making the case that the way that Jesus was tempted was with extreme temptation and pressure from outside of him, but there was not that sinful desire within him. So first we saw who tested Jesus. That was God and Satan. How he was tested, and now finally we're going to see the results of that test. Well, it's no surprise that Jesus defeated Satan, as I just mentioned. In fact, Mark doesn't even bother to mention that Jesus passed the test in there. It's sort of implied that he was there for 40 days, and then he was tempted, and then he was ministered to by the angels. So what I want us to see is that Mark's purpose in giving us such a brief narrative of this story is that he's not trying to draw our attention to the exact details of the temptation as Luke and Matthew do. But he's sort of zooming out and he's giving us a bigger picture focus of what this test meant for Jesus in his ministry. But first, before we just talk directly about this, let's talk about testing in the Bible. Because this is sort of a bigger picture narrative, or this is a bigger picture in Scripture where we see testing and people failing the test over and over again. Of course, Paul even talked this morning about Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. They were tested. They were tempted to sin, and they failed that test. Eve was deceived, and she ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you don't have to go far before you have Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And before that, it's interesting to note that the Lord warned Cain. He said, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." You see, that's where Cain is sort of deliberating. He's got a choice at this moment. Do I sin? Do I kill my brother or not? And of course, he does sin. The nation of Israel is pretty much known for wandering from God. But one prominent example in Scripture is where Israel, they don't believe God about the promised land. They send the spies into the promised land, and the majority of the spies come back and say, "It's not good, let's not do it. We're tiny, we'll get crushed," and they don't believe God, and so they're punished for that sin. David, the king of Israel, even failed the test at one point and sinned. He was tempted when he saw Bathsheba, and then not only does he lust after Bathsheba, but he has her brought over to him, and he has an affair with her. So she gets pregnant, and then he has her husband killed. In fact, I've found it funny. D.A. Carson says, you know, this is a man after God's own heart. One wonders what he would have done if he wasn't a man after God's own heart. So even the best examples, even some of the great people in Scripture, like David, show that they fail the test when they're put under the most extreme of circumstances, where they have the opportunity to sin and they just jump in and do it. We do have some good examples, though, and those are presented sort of as the not being the norm. They're the ones that show us that how we should act in situations where we're tempted. Joseph being probably the best example in the Old Testament, where Joseph, he's in a bad spot. It would be easy for him to just get bitter and to say, you know what, God obviously doesn't love me. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He decides to, he's going to work hard. He shows that he's a godly man. He works his way up to being the most trusted servant of Potiphar. And then what happens? Potiphar's wife says, I want you to sleep with me. And he says, no. And she keeps coming back. And then eventually he's running away from the situation and she's got his clothes and she accuses him of attempted rape, and now he's in jail. But Joseph stood firm. He stood strong against temptation. And then we have the story of Job, where you sort of start with this scene of the Lord and Satan. Satan comes up to him, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, listen, this guy only loves you because you've given him all this prosperity. And so God says, all right, put him to the test. And of course, as you know, children die. Everything's taken away from him. Eventually, after another round of discussion between God and Satan, you have his very health taken away. You have his wife saying, just curse God and die. And yet Job does not give in to that temptation. And we could talk about other examples. We could talk about Daniel and his friends. We could talk about the good spies in the situation with Israel. But even the best of these examples were still sinners. I mean, we could look into the lives of all of these great men who have overcome temptation and testing, but then we could see that they were still sinners. They were still, well, in the one sense, they passed a test, a temptation. In the other sense, they still fell short. They still were not perfect. And of course, we know that there's a corporate element to sin. We know in Romans 5 that it tells us that when Adam sinned, all of us were sinning in that. We know in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So when we have a Joseph or a Job, we know that not only is that something that goes against the grain of what everybody else is doing, but ultimately those people at their best are still not good enough to be any sort of savior, or even for their own lives. So as Jesus is being tested, he is taking on, he's inheriting a line of failures all the way through. But Jesus has just been declared the Son of God. He is the one coming to save his people from their sins, to usher in a new kingdom. So the Father calling Jesus his Son sets the stage for us to understand the purpose for this test. I know that it's easy for us to think of Jesus with the title Son of God. You know, that's pretty familiar to us. But for the Lord, for the Father to say to Jesus, you are my son, would mean a lot to a person who is familiar with the Scriptures, to a Jewish person. Because In the Old Testament, Israel was called God's son, and the king, as Israel's leader, was called God's son. But you don't have that title given to anyone else. So as Jesus goes through this test, he does so as a representative of the new Israel. In other words, we're seeing Jesus sort of becoming the new figurehead of Israel, the new Israel, as he goes through the wilderness. And this could seem a little bit far-fetched because I think the picture that Mark's giving us and that Matthew and Luke also do, this is a real event. Jesus goes through the wilderness for 40 days. And I think this is sort of a picture of Israel going through the wilderness for 40 years as a time of testing. This seems far-fetched, I understand that. But Ezekiel chapter 4 has the Lord calling Ezekiel to perform sort of a street theater to convey a message. And in verse 6, the Lord tells Ezekiel to lie on his right side for 40 days. He says, 40 days I assigned you, a day for each year. That is a day for each year that the people were being punished in the wilderness. And in the Old Testament, the wilderness was a place of repentance and a proving ground. Jesus took Israel's place on the same stage, the wilderness, where Israel had once failed. So Jesus is being set up here as the new Israel. And those who are in him, that is Christians, believers, now represent the new Israel. We are, by extension, a part of the new Israel. And then we have this reference to the wild animals. And this, I'm just going to tell you, this is probably the most confusing thing in Mark chapter 1 that Mark just decides to put in there. And he was with the wild animals. And you have all kinds of extremes. I've read a lot on this passage and this verse. And you have every sort of extreme of what people think Mark is trying to tell us about the wild animals. So I'm going to start, as I talk about this portion, just by saying we should be humble in our approach to Scripture. And I cannot tell you infallibly what Mark was trying to do here. By telling us that he was with the wild animals. So I'll give you the two extremes. The first extreme is that Mark is trying to imply that Jesus was living peaceably with the wild animals here. And sort of this is a foreshadowing of Jesus ushering in the new kingdom as the Messiah. And you do have examples in Scripture where, you know, sort of the new kingdom, the new creation, you have people and animals now living peacefully with one another. So that's one sort of interpretation. They're saying that this is a foreshadowing of Jesus ushering in his new kingdom. The other strand is to say that the wild animals represents danger, that he was in a very dangerous situation. I think I lean more in this direction, and I think that this does go along with what Mark is trying to do in showing that Jesus is the new Israel in his testing. But then also, in being in such dangerous circumstances here in the wilderness, and in the wilderness, I know for us, we think of a place teeming with life, sort of a forest or something like that. This is the desert. This is a very dangerous place. And so the reference to the wild animals would show us, okay, Jesus was in very harsh circumstances when he went through this temptation. And one commentator named William Hendrickson points out just how much this would mean for Jesus to be in this dangerous situation. He says, the region where Jesus fasted and was tempted was the very opposite of paradise. The scene where the first Adam was tempted he's saying paradise is the scene where the first Adam was tempted. So Adam was tempted in a garden, a beautiful garden, living peacefully with the animals, having named the animals, all of that. But Jesus is tempted in a situation where he's got the wild animals all around him. He's in a dangerous situation, and yet he still does not give in to the temptations that are around him. And that just points us to the fact that Jesus' temptation, you know, we might say, well, he didn't have this sinful desire within him, so how is he tempted as we are? Well, Jesus knows all the pressures to sin, and yet he remained strong. He remained perfect. And I think that's the reason why the angels are referenced here. We know that the angels came and they were ministering to him in the other accounts as well. This is showing that Jesus, you know, he was in need of ministry at this point, that he was in need of the servants of God to come and aid him after going through such a strong, harsh test. So this is meaningful for us as we face temptation, to see that Jesus, he's the new Adam, he's the new Israel, and he is the Son of God who has been appointed to bring in this new kingdom. Whereas Adam created an unbroken line of those who fell to temptation, those who are in Christ now rest in one who has overcome temptation and defeated the tempter. Now, of course, we're still faced with temptation, and we still sin. We still have this sinful nature within us. But as John says, we know that even as these things should propel us away from sin, if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the new Adam and the new Israel, and we as his people can live as citizens of his new kingdom, which he is going to be declaring as we move forward in Mark.